I would like this morning to present another person who was not able to be present some weeks ago when we received 13 new members into this church. Many of you know her already, but for those who do not, I would like to invite Trevor Christian Blank to stand so that you can see who she is. And please say hello to her and welcome her into this church after the services. Our profiled person in the bulletin today is Irene Hart. She'll be wearing a red carnation to make her more clearly visible, so please say hello to Irene also. We always have welcome guests on Sunday morning. So for them, I would like to put my sermon into a context that will make it more accessible. This is the second in a group of sermons about the idea of God. How is God presented in the Bible? Do the authors of sacred literature differ from one another in the way they show him? What do the names mean that are applied to God? I have spent a busy and happy life considering such things, and it is joy to share them. But this is not traditional sermon material, so I do hope you will listen closely. Let's begin. Back in the 1920s, over half a century ago, a remarkable scholar by the name of James Moffat translated the Old Testament. This is a copy of the Moffat translation of the Bible. One of the few men in all of history who knew Hebrew and Greek well enough to translate by himself both the Old Testament and the New. In his introduction to this translation, Moffat explained that the special name given at the time of the Exodus to the Hebrew God was Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, and that he should use that name in his translation. But he knew that most of his readers would find it strange, since they did not read Hebrew, so he decided to follow French scholars in translating by the phrase, the eternal, in every place where Yahweh appeared in the text. He didn't like having to make that concession, and he thought there was a distinct loss in dropping the old Hebrew personal name for God. But he realized it was necessary in a version that hoped for popular approval. Well, times have changed a great deal. Because in 1966, this weighty, splendid translation, called the Jerusalem Bible, became the first great committee version to use the word Yahweh in those places where the Hebrew word requires it. In other words, this version reads, Yahweh said to Noah, go into the ark. Yahweh said to Abraham, leave your own country and go to a land I will show you. So if the name Yahweh sounds strange to you now, we may be entering a time when it will come to sound as familiar as any of the other names applied to the deity. We can't detail in 20 minutes what it takes days to demonstrate in a classroom, but it seems to have been Moses who introduced Yahweh to the Hebrew people when he led them out of bondage. You remember that Moses had run away from Egypt many years before after he killed an Egyptian to protect one of the Hebrew slaves. Moses hid out in the desert among a Midianite tribe of nomads living in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. He married into one of the clans of this tribe, where his father-in-law was a priest of its religion. There is good reason to think that this clan of Kenites worshipped Yahweh as their God, and that Moses became a follower. When he got his call to go back and deliver his people, the voice that spoke to him in the story of the burning bush in Exodus said, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and that, of course, would have been long ago, "I appeared to them as El Shaddai," in English, God Almighty, "but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them." So it is a new name, and since name meant essence in Hebrew literature, it was a new relationship, a new understanding of God that Moses was to introduce. It was obviously tremendously important to the author of Exodus, who has God say in another conversation with Moses, "This is my name forever." So what was this Yahweh like, who became the God of the Hebrews as they left their years of bondage? Well, he was associated in the first place with a mountain, as gods so often were in primitive religion. God has many names and titles in the Old Testament, most of them borrowed from the Canaanites who had lived in the Holy Land before the Hebrews came and took it away from them. Names like El Elyon, El Olam, El Bethel, El Berith. But one of those names is El Shaddai, which is thought by many Hebrew scholars to mean the God of the mountain. It was on a mountain called Sinai that God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh and told Moses to bring Israel back to that mountain to worship him. It was on that same mountain in the biblical story that Yahweh gave the commandments and made his covenant with Israel. In the book of Judges, Deborah thanks Yahweh, who comes from Sinai, his mountain home, to help her. And when Elijah is depressed and wants to be in the intimate presence of his God, he travels to Mount Sinai, where Yahweh speaks to him. Around this early imagery of a mountain god is draped also the garment of a storm god. You heard in the scripture reading how there was thunder and lightning, and how the mountain smoked and trembled. And that way of thinking about God shows up for a long time in the Bible. Yahweh rides the storm when he comes to help Deborah. He thunders and drops hailstones on the Philistines in a story in 1 Samuel. And in one of the Psalms, he thunders in the heavens. He shoots the lightning like arrows. Smoke comes out of his nose and fire out of his mouth. And he rides on the wings of the wind. At some point, as ideas of God grew more and more sophisticated, words like that probably stopped being literal and became symbolic. But in the famous story of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, when Yahweh sends his lightning to burn up the altar, it still seems to be quite literal. So first a mountain god and a storm god. And next, very clearly in the Old Testament, a god of war. As the extremely ancient song of Moses puts it, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. He is called Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. One of the psalmists writes, he teaches my hands how to make war, so that my arms bend a bow of brass. There are quotations in the Bible from an old book of Hebrew epic poetry that we no longer have, and that book is called the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. If you wonder why God is a God of war in so much of the Old Testament, the answer is probably that any God believed in vitally has to be thought of as one who supports your essential enterprises. And for the early Hebrews, next to staying alive, fighting was the almost constant activity. They were, after all, taking a country away from a people who had already lived there, husbands, wives, babies, stock, and who did not give up easily. So they needed a superhuman leader of their armies, and in Yahweh, Lord of hosts, they had such a God. A typical verse goes like this, Rise up, O Yahweh, and let our enemies be scattered. In those very early times, they thought of this God as traveling with them. In or on the ark, that little box, that sacred portable sanctuary that moved when they moved and that went into battle when they went into battle. So a storm god dwelling on a mountain whose major activity was war. That's how we begin with the Hebrew notion of God. He became, in this slow evolution of ideas about him, a tribal god, loving Israel, hating her enemies. I will be an enemy to your enemies, he promises, and it is a lethal hatred against any nation that stood in the way of the Hebrew march into Palestine. In that book of constant maiming and massacre, the book of Joshua, we are told that it was Yahweh's will to harden their hearts, that is, the hearts of the natives, to cause them to come out to war against Israel so that he might utterly destroy them. Yahweh fought for the tribes, and it was a prolonged hatred. Yahweh, we are told, will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It was seen by some of the authors of Hebrew history as holy war involving total destruction. Yahweh is represented as ordering not only that enemy soldiers be killed, but that whole civilian populations, including women and children, should be massacred. To read slowly, as my students have had to do through the years in the books of Joshua and Judges, is to fill the mind with images that most Sunday school students and the average worshiper on Sunday morning never think about. Not surprisingly, this early god is anthropomorphic. a high-sounding compound of two Greek words that mean having the shape or form of a man. So although centuries later, God will be called a spirit, in a more primitive scripture, he has hands, feet, ears, nose, a back. He walks in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, as any sensible human being would do in that hot country. And he has weight and substance, because Adam and Eve in the story can hear the noise he makes as he walks. He eats food with Abraham. He has a wrestling match with Jacob. He talks with Moses face to face as a man talks to his friend. We will be told much later that no man has seen God at any time. But that will be way down the line in the evolution of ideas about this divine being. There is so much physical realism in this God that early on there were sacrifices in which the fat and the blood were kept for Yahweh as his portion. He may have been thought actually to consume it in the earliest stories, but the priestly document of Leviticus has him partake by the sense of smell. It is, I'm quoting, it is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet smell. All the fat is Yahweh's. Unlike the present, they thought the fat was the very best part of the meat. It's an old, old idea from far back in Babylon, the homeland of the Hebrew people, where the flood tablet of Babylonia, written long before the flood story of Genesis, says that after the flood, the gods smelled the odor of the sacrifice made by the human survivors and gathered like flies around it. At the end of the story in Genesis, Yahweh also smells the sweet smell of Noah's sacrifice and is presumably pleased. There is a sense, too, that this early God is limited in his jurisdiction to the land of his own people. When David is forced by Saul to go off to a Philistine city running for his life, a city about as far away as Wellington is from Wichita, he feels he has been driven away from Yahweh himself. Leave the land, and you leave the God of the land. This is why Jonah, ordered to do something he doesn't want to do, goes to another country to flee, as he puts it, from the presence of Yahweh. He'll be safe there because Yahweh is Lord only over his own territory. And when a Syrian army commander is healed in Palestine, he carries two loads of dirt back to Syria on the backs of mules so that he can have a little of Yahweh's land on which he can stand to worship the God of Israel. The great prophets of Israel will insist by and by that Yahweh is the sovereign of the whole world, but that is far into the future from where we are this morning. I confess to a grievous sin. I was tempted to trace this evolution in greater detail, but was reminded by someone in the house that a church audience is not as uniformly patient as students in a classroom, so I have resisted. If anyone wants to read more, I can provide a list of books. Or I can suggest that you read the 50 pages written on this topic by Harry Emerson Fosdick in A Guide to Understanding the Bible, the best short summary of it I think I've ever read. I owe him the honor of closing with his own words about that fascinating journey taken by the idea of God through the pages of the Bible. Listen up. Beginning with a storm god on a desert mountain, it, the Bible, ends with men saying God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Beginning with a tribal war god, leading his devotees to bloody triumph over their foes, it ends with men seeing that God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God. Beginning with a God who walked in a garden in the cool of the day, and who showed his back to Moses as a special favor, it ends with the God whom no man hath seen at any time, and in whom we live and move and have our being. Beginning with a God who commanded the slaughter of infants without mercy, children as dear and lovely as the ones who stood before you this morning, it ends with the God whose will it is that not one of these little ones should perish. Beginning with a God from whom at Sinai the people all shrank in fear, saying, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die," it ends with the God to whom one prays in a solitary place and whose indwelling spirit is our unseen friend. Beginning with a God whose highest social vision was a tribal victory, it ends with a God whose worshipers pray for a worldwide kingdom of righteousness and peace. Faith and reason are twin gifts to the human race. If we're not afraid to use them together, there is no reason why, in centuries still to come, we may not get closer still to understanding the great mystery behind this universe. That mystery which, in the language of our childhood, we have called Elohim and El Shaddai and Yahweh and God, but who is forever beyond us as we try to understand the most profound idea that has ever entered the mind of man. These 20 minutes, if they do nothing else, can keep us humble. And that is the consequence of all truth seeking. Please come back.